Nonetheless, we're going to try to go ahead and go with it. My goal for you is just that you become aware of this discipline. You're probably not going to remember hardly anything about it, but if you're aware that this is something that exists, that may be a positive thing, and it could actually even help you to decide how you want to deal with lost people someday in the future. Now, the course has two parts to it, okay? Last time, the first class, today, and then probably next week, is the introductory material. We're talking about what is apologetics, okay? And then the second part is actually doing apologetics. We'll do classical, we'll do evidential, and we'll do presuppositional, mostly from Scripture. So that's how it's going to go. So let's get to it. All right, we began last time with a discussion on what exactly is apologetics. It's not apologizing for something. We do get our English word from the Greek word apologia, but apologia was a defense. The initial apologist, namely Justin Martyr, was one who defended his faith against gainsayers. And that's called defensive apologetics. That was the original methodology, was the defensive mode. But that's what it means, okay? It's not apologizing for anything. It's defending what you believe. All right, what about the origins? And we talked about Justin Martyr and a few others, Tertullian. I'll not repeat that. And then we talked about what is the purpose or the tri-functionality of apologetics. We talked about the positive approach, which is basically just presenting rational arguments in defense of the fact, first of all, that there is a God at all. And then there's the negative approach or the defensive approach where you're defending accusations like Christians are cannibals and things like that. That's how apologetics began. And then you have the refutation of opposing beliefs, essentially to show that non-Christian belief systems are bogus and useless. All right. Then what I want to go over with you again is some of the approaches to apologetics. There are many, many different approaches. They are numerous. It becomes very confusing because they overlap to a certain degree, and it's not always easy to classify the different approaches. But no one scheme or classification has universal support. None of them do. So let me just say two possible ways of classifying common approaches, all right? First of all, it depends on the approach to knowing truth about God, all right? And that is our word epistemology, all right? An epistemological approach, very big word. It's not that we can't understand it, it's just a big word, okay? Epistemology has to do with the sources and limits of human knowledge. It answers the question, how do we know what we know? That's epistemology. In other words, can truth about God be discovered through human reason? Some say no. Others say absolutely, okay? I can observe evidences. That's another way, evidential. I can see these evidences in the world and make conclusions. The evidence demands a verdict, as Josh McDowell would say. There's empiricism, all right, based on my experience. I've experienced it, therefore it must be true, okay? Empirical knowledge, which is knowledge gained by experience, okay? And then there's rationalism or logic. I just assume that something's logical. I agree that it is logical, therefore I need to take that into consideration regarding my atheism or my agnosticism. And then there's biblical authoritarianism, that's called presuppositionalism. The Bible says it, therefore that ends it. Or some others say that the only way I can know anything is by faith. And so that's called the fideistic approach. So those are epistemologies, all right? How do we know what we know? Do I know it because of faith? All right, by faith we understand. Do I know it because it makes rational sense? Do I know it because the evidence points to it? Do I know it because presuppositionally the Bible says so? Those are epistemologies, okay? And the debate over these different means of discovering truth about God depends on our belief about two things. First of all, what I believe about God and what I believe about sin. And I'm using, again, apologetic language. With regard to God, the issue is this: is greater stress placed on his transcendence? That doesn't mean that he's spatially far from us, but as much as it means that he's just beyond knowing, okay? Is my emphasis on his transcendence or on his immanence, which means that he is knowable, all right? And there's lots to find out about him. The fact that he's revealed himself to us is a clue that we can know lots about him, all right? So from an apologetic standpoint, I'm either going to approach it from God's transcendence or his immanence. The second issue or thing is my opinion of sin. And it does boil down in some cases, I guess, to the ridiculous Arminian Calvinist controversy. How badly has sin affected the human race? How has sin affected particularly the ability of human beings to apprehend truth about God? Okay, God cannot be ultimately comprehended, but he can in parts be apprehended. So how has sin affected my ability to be able to do that? Okay, the effects of sin on the mind. Anybody remember what I said last time? What do we call that? What is the effect of sin on the mind? It comes from the Greek word for mind, which is nous. Okay, the noetic effects of sin. All right. Either it's rendered me completely incapable of understanding anything about God that matters, that would ever lead to my salvation, or I can't understand the facts. They just really don't mean much to me, you see. So the noetic effects of sin will determine my approach to epistemology and to how to discover things. All right. I showed you the table. If you'll pull that out again, okay, this table here, the long one, and essentially, when it comes to this, there's only two ways that we can know something. I can know something by faith, or I can know something by reason, or I can double it up and actually use both, okay? If the issue is faith, how can God be known? Well, by faith only. The starting point for my apologetic, then, is the unique Christian experience of grace, all right? I need to have experienced God's grace and be saved so that I can understand anything about God, all right? And so the emphasis would be a strong emphasis on the transcendence of God, his unknowability, and the noetic effects of sin, that sin has made me basically, the hardcore five-point Calvinist view of depravity. Namely, that my mind is basically a bowl of mush when it comes to spiritual things. On the other hand, reason, the father of reason is Thomas Aquinas. He is his name is associated with scholasticism. Aquinas came around 1225 and was prominent for about 20 years after that, 1225 AD. And Aquinas is the father of rational apologetics. Of the reason thing. All right, so my proofs are from nature and from rationality. If it's logical, it must be true, okay? Or at least I can draw conclusions from logic. All right, with regard to the transcendence of God and the noetic effects of sin, those things are less emphasized. God is not so unknowable because he's a God of logic, you see. And my brain is not just one giant bowl of spiritual mush. I can figure some things out by God because God made me intelligent, and that is the opinion of the scholastic school of apologetics. Okay, and then if I use faith and reason, which has really been the trend in the last 50 years, Augustine was the original father of that. Okay, and then the reformer Abraham Kuyper. The transcendence of God is less strongly emphasized, while the noetic effect of sin, though, is still emphasized. Okay, so this is a very, I think, a basic chart to show the big, big general ball of wax view on those things. Okay. All right, so differing emphases on God's transcendence and the noetic effects of sin lead to these distinct starting points, all right? Faith, reason, or some combination of both. And all of my epistemologies fall into one of those two categories, either totally or partially, and that's where it gets very, very confusing, okay? So we're talking about two possible ways of classifying common apologetic approaches. One depends on my epistemology, all right? And then two, depending on the way the arguments are actually constructed. Now, if you were enrolled in a Bible college, your teacher would inevitably demand that you purchase and read the book by Stephen B. Cowan. It's called Five Views on Apologetics, published by Zondervan. It was published in the year 2000, and it argues for a more practical classification of apologetics methods on the basis of, quoting the book, distinctive ways of presenting the case for Christianity, distinctive types or structures of argument. And so what Cowan does in this book is he lists five approaches, and he names them. And they're actually the right names. They're classical names. Okay, let me just go through them with you. I did not give this to you on your outline. And so if you want to write these down, I'm not going to use them. I'm going to use a simpler plan. But these are Cowan's plans. And this is what you would have to learn if you were in a real Bible college. All right. Number one, the classical method. Who is espousing the classical method today? This is Thomas Aquinas' method, okay, of rationality. The modern-day heroes of this are people like Dr. Norman Geisler, the late R.C. Sproul, William Lane Craig, who is on YouTube a lot. He's constantly debating atheists and that kind of thing. But this is the method of Thomas Aquinas, and it aims to establish theism, all right, as opposed to atheism. Theism, we are all theists. Everybody in this room is a theist. That means we believe God exists. Aquinas' purpose in apologetics was to get atheists to become theists, to at least entertain the idea that there is the possibility of a God, or even become convinced that there is a God. But they still don't know who he is, but it's just to get you to first base, okay? And so the purpose of classical apologetics is to establish theism through all kinds of arguments that lead to evidences and that lead to common sense, logic, all right? So I might look at nature and examine something in nature and say, how in the world can that be, you know? And we'll get into that much later on, how that actually works. I'm just introducing it now. And then you present evidences, right, to prove that Christianity is the only version of theism, the correct version of theism. But that takes it a step. Aquinas actually never even went there. But later on, evidential became a spring off of the classical apologetic, and because they were discontent with where Aquinas' apologetic landed. But the majority of proponents of this method, they claim that there's no point presenting arguments from historical evidence until the person has embraced a theistic worldview, because they're always going to interpret the evidence based on their own worldview. So the thing is to get them to listen, to get them to first base by convincing them through a series of five arguments that we'll go over later on, probably around week five or week four, with regard to the classical way of doing apologetics. All right, the next one, so that's classical, okay? The next one is evidential method. The modern-day proponent of that is a guy like Gary Habermas from Liberty University. He wrote a book on the Shroud of Turin. To Gary Habermas, the Shroud of Turin is the ultimate proof that Jesus existed 2,000 years ago. I think he's nuts, actually. But this is where the thing is going today, okay, with Habermas. A guy that I met, John Warwick Montgomery, he is a loose cannon, very mean guy, and just a stupid Lutheran. Clark Pinnock is an apostate, and he's a brilliant mind, though. But from the evidence, from this school of thought, the evidential crowd, comes Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. comes Lee Strobel, The Case for Jesus, right? And that's where that that's coming from, all right? So the evidential method uses both historical and philosophical arguments, but it focuses primarily on historical things. The empty tomb is huge, right? And all kinds of other evidences that will prove that Christianity must be true, okay? It'll argue at the same time for theism in general and Christianity in particular. So evidential apologetics is just like the classical. It just takes the next step and says Christianity is the only true theism, whereas Aquinas never made it to that far. Aquinas was Christian. He was a Roman Catholic monk. But he never pushed for Christianity. He pushed for God. There must be a God, you see. And the third approach in Cowan's book is called the cumulative case method. And what that does is the proponents of that, this is where C.S. Lewis is coming from. All right, you read his book, Mere Christianity. That's a thesis on the cumulative case method, which takes in everything, okay, everything. A more refined and a more modern scholar than C.S. Lewis would be Paul Feinberg of the famous Feinberg brothers. But it's actually a good method. I kind of like this method, actually, because it aims, rather than approaching the task from just pure logic, which is what the classical method does. The cumulative case method, it sees the case to make for Christianity as more like the brief that a lawyer would make in a law court. Okay. And what he's going to do is he's going to accumulate information to help his defendant, to help his plaintiff. Is he the plaintiff or the defendant? Whatever that guy is, the guy he's defending, he's going to gather information from everywhere he can, okay? And that's what this thing does, okay? It draws together evidence that together makes a compelling case with which, and the goal is that no other hypothesis can possibly compete against this case. The logic, the evidence, the Bible, it takes in everything, okay? And that would be cumulative case method. Then you have what's called presuppositionalism. This is the one that takes the noetic effect of sin very, very, very seriously. Man is completely depraved. There can absolutely be no common ground to discuss with an unbeliever anything until they first accept an idea of faith. Now, the father of this in modern times is a man named, a Presbyterian named Cornelius Van Til. He's a prolific writer. You can get Van Til's books. In fact, people have written books about Van Til. In fact, I should have brought mine up. I have one by this man, Greg Bonson, who's now dead. But he was Van Til's personal disciple and trained him in Van Tilian apologetics. And Bonson went, I think he's in heaven. He went home early, by 45 years old. But John Frame, Gordon Clark, Francis Schaeffer is a presuppositionalist, if you recognize any of those names, okay? And what the presuppositionalist does is he emphasizes the noetic effect of sin to the degree that believers and unbelievers can never share enough common ground for any of the first three methods to accomplish their goal. So the apologist has to presuppose the truth of Christianity as the proper starting point for apologetics. That's his a priori deduction, okay? And all experience is interpreted and all truth is known through the Christian revelation in the scriptures. So he's not trying to rationalize anything with logic. He's not trying to give any evidences. He just says, thus saith the Lord, and that's my apologetic. Now, that sounds very easy. It's actually mind-boggling complicated. If I gave you Van Til's book on apologetics, you wouldn't make it through three pages before you threw it down in frustration. Trust me. And then there's four, fifthly, the Reformed epistemology. Probably the best well-known guy in the Reformed model would be a guy named Alvin Plantinga. But the Reformed model argues that people believe a whole lot of things without any evidence at all, okay, and that that's perfectly reasonable. So positive arguments in defense of Christianity are not necessarily wrong, but, and it's a big but, it's not wrong to give, you know, to give positive arguments, logical, evidential arguments, but belief in God does not need the support of evidence or some kind of highfalutin argument in order to be rational. Okay, so the focus, therefore, tends to be more on negative apologetics. Here comes an attack, and I'm going to defeat that attack, which is how apologetics started back in the 200s with Justin Martyr. Okay, defending against challenges to, and any and all challenges to theism, to theistic belief. So this book by Cowan takes in those five things. Okay, let me just give them to you one more time. The classical method, the evidential method, the cumulative case method of C.S. Lewis, the presuppositional method of Cornelius Van Til, and the Reformed epistemology, which is essentially the presuppositional method, just tweaked a little bit. Okay. So those are in the book by Cowan. It's called Five Views on Apologetics. And it contains chapters by the proponents of each of those five approaches. And then everybody gets to respond. So you'll have one, the proponent say, Van Til's, Gordon Clark actually is the author of presuppositionalism in that book. And then the other four guys who are the authors of the other, they will argue against Clark. And that happens with every single one of these methods. That would have been your required reading if you were in Bible college. Okay? And it would be tough. It's helpful, fairly technical, but it attempts to show the commonalities and the differences between these different approaches. All right, now what I have done, pull out this chart now. On the sheets I gave you, it's upside down. So if you want, and I've made some extra copies if you would like to have. If you're going to make your three-ring binder, you might want to have one that's right side up. I have them here, and I'll give them to you. Now, I like Cowan's categories. I think that they're helpful. I think they're accurate. I think they're historically the way it's been. But when I was doing this when I was in seminary, and I was about to, my first reaction against this class was I hated it. And then I started getting interested in it, and I kept going back to it, and I could never really get rid of the thing. And to make a long story short, I learned to appreciate a four-system categorization by a man named Kenneth Boa, who's a Moody guy. Maybe you've heard of Kenneth Boa. And he co-authored this other thing with a man named Bowman. And he combines both the epistemology and the approach to constructing arguments. Okay, so he has these four methodologies, and you can see on the top of your sheet what they are: classical, all right, evidential, Reformed, and fideism. Fideism, which means by faith. By faith we understand. Okay, and you can actually put presuppositionalism in fideism and in Reformed. Those two are kind of derivations of hardcore presuppositionalism. By the way, this thing really does affect the books that we read, the way we look at things. For example, here's Henry Morris, okay? Now, what do you know about Henry Morris? He's an apologist. Yep. What kind of an apologist is Henry Morris?
For Genesis, for creation.
All right, but what category would he be in?
Evidential.
Henry Morris is a hardcore evidential apologist, all right? I mean, it's all about science, and this science proves the Bible, okay? But here is his former best friend, John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb is a hardcore presuppositionalist, believes strongly in the depravity of man. And these two guys wrote a book together, until they finally realized they cannot work together anymore because they kept bashing heads on apologetics. John Wickham, the presuppositionalist, versus Henry Morris, the evidentialist. And it was a historic thing. In fact, I got to talk with John Wickham personally about it. And he told me the grief that he went through with Henry Morris. Because Morris essentially denied the depravity of man, where Wickham believed in it. And it was, I mean, they're kind of both right in their approaches. But, boy, what a shame that this can be so, you know, that it could result in that is just a shame. Really a shame. But anyway, in this thing here, three of the four approaches are identical to three of Cowan's, okay? The classical, the evidential, and the reformed. And Cowan's cumulative case method, that's a distinct approach to formulating arguments. It's actually the approach of C.S. Lewis, okay, who did things a little bit different than everybody anyway. But since it draws together insights from the classical and the evidential methods, it's not strictly a distinct approach to apologetics because it takes in everything, all right? Cowan's presuppositional method is largely subsumed under the reformed model here in your sheet, okay, in the fourfold scheme. In fact, if we go through it in any detail later on, you'll see how much they have in common. And then the fourth approach in the Boa-Bowman scheme, which is not covered in Cowan's book, even though it shares ground with some people Cowan would class as presuppositionalists, is Fideism. All right, so the presuppositionalism is assumed mostly in the Reformed model and also in Fideism. That position correlates to the first line of the table of these epistemologies, okay? You see it up there on the top? All right. Let's just go through a couple of these, all right? It's a little bit mind-boggling. Maybe I can help you through it. You see that the four categories up top, classical, evidential, reformed, and fideist? All right, and classical, the basis for classical apologetics is reason, all right? Reason, rationality. Every cause must have an effect. Or every effect has a cause, all right? And I reason my way through all of that work and intellectual sweat to come to the conclusion that there must be a God, you see. Or the teleological argument that says that the design, it takes the cosmological argument a little bit further. Look at the watch. Who put that watch together? Did the watch just spring up and put itself together? All those tiny little parts that the human hand can't even hold, they're so small, and you need a special instrument just to pick those things up and put them together. Every effect has to have a cause, okay? That's classical apologetics. The earth is an effect. The cause must be God, all right? That's the classical approach. Evidential approach is based on facts. Here's a fact. The tomb was indeed empty. All right, that's a fact. The reformed approach is based on revelation. The Bible says it, therefore it's true. That's my starting point. That's my presupposition. The fideistic approach is that nothing can be understood apart from faith. And everybody has a faith. Everybody believes in something. Okay, so where am I going to start? Without telling you what fideism is right now, that's the deal, okay? Go down to about the sixth one on the darkened one. You see, it says faith. How do these approaches look at faith? Well, the classical approach will when all the dust clears, faith is reasonable, right? It's reasonable. Logical conclusions coincide with real faith. All right, that's what Aquinas would say. The evidential school says faith is not unreasonable. Okay, like the presuppositionalist would say, faith is not unreasonable. The reformed approach is that unbelief is unreasonable. In fact, Anselm, around 1100 A.D., he said that atheists are fools because of their unbelief is unreasonable. And then The Phidias says that God cannot be known by reason alone. Ultimately, you have to believe, you see. So that's where the Phidias comes in. Now, you're going to find yourself, the more you begin to understand about these different epistemologies and approaches, you're going to find, yeah, I agree with that. I think I'm a classical apologist. Then you're going to realize, no, what about that sin problem? And you're going to become a presuppositionalist or a Phidias or a Reformed guy, you see. And you're going to find yourself going like, you're going to become schizophrenic almost as you learn more about these things. All right, let's, in the time we have left, which is hardly any, let's begin to look at where on your outlines where it says common objections to the task of apologetics. Now, here's where some of the fighting is. I'm taking you right into the ring where the gloves are on and the duking begins. There are Christians that are skeptical about the value of apologetics, and they raise a number of objections. Some of them are based on verses of the Bible, and others are based on limitations of logic and reason and evidences. And so we'll give you the evidences from Scripture that they use, and then we'll give you references from outside the Bible where their objections come from. In fairness, I would have to say that the objections that they use that come from Scripture are taken out of context, and sometimes they're misunderstood. So let me give you this list of objections. I got this from Norman Geisler. He actually visited my seminary when I was in seminary. That was an amazing chapel to hear this leading, probably the leading mind in the world on classical apologetics today. It was astounding. But I did make some changes to his list, and I've modified the responses for our time purposes. So let's look at objections from the Bible, all right? First of all, people that are against the reason, you know, the classical evidential approach, they'll say the Bible doesn't need to be defended. And they'll point to verses like Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and active, you see. And they'll emphasize those adjectives. And they're quoted to support the claim that the Bible is powerful enough in and of itself since it's God's living Word. That sounds pretty good, huh? See, there's pros and cons to all these arguments, okay? There's no slam dunk on any of this. In fact, you've heard it said that the Bible's like a lion. Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon said, the Bible is a lion. It doesn't need to be defended. You just let it out of its cage. And it's true that Scripture is absolutely powerful enough. It has a supernatural ability to change attitudes and challenge hearts. But what if God might decide that he would use, that he would condescend enough to use something reasonable to tip that guy over into the realm where he will at least listen, you see. And that's the issue. So apologetics can establish the fact that it's reasonable to take the Bible seriously and actually adjust the atheist thinking that way, therefore opening people up to be prepared to listen or to at least make them curious enough to look. Not only that, but if Scripture only needed to be unleashed to do its work, then the task of teaching and preaching would also be unnecessary, and evangelism would be reduced to, you know, basically just passing out tracts, which is essentially what we do anyway, right? But the problem with that is that Scripture consistently describes people as God's ambassadors. God's intent is to use human beings as a legitimate medium through which his truth is communicated to other people. So both the Scriptures and the gospel itself declare that it's surely powerful to change attitudes, to change lives, but it also has to be preached and proclaimed and explained because God says so. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? All right, so the first biblical complaint against the apologetics is that the Bible does not need defending. And you can make that argument and be at least partially true. Secondly, they'll say God cannot be known by human reason. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that the world did not know God through its wisdom. Remember that? And some claim that that means that there is no point in trying to get anybody to consider any kind of rational argument for God. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 1 is not the existence of God. It's the acceptance of the message of the cross. And so that message can't be accepted by, for sure, it can't be accepted by natural reason alone. That's the point that Paul's making. It only makes sense because of the special revelation of Scripture and as the Holy Spirit illuminates it into the mind. Okay? Not only that, but elsewhere, Paul writes of evidence in nature pointing to the existence of God. All right? And some of the attributes leaving people without excuse. Gentiles who never had the Jewish Mosaic law actually obey the law without even knowing it. Why? Because God gave them a conscience. Where did that come from? Right? And so Paul is using classical apologetics right in Romans 1. Okay? Hard for a presuppositionalist to admit, but it's true. All right, the third argument, natural humanity cannot understand God's truth. And they have one key verse for that, and that'd be 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, you can't spin that. All right? That means in and of himself, he cannot get saved. So the argument is that there's no point in trying to explain the Bible to a sinner. But you want to notice, though, that Paul says that this man, you see, this is where the languages are important. The word receive is dekomai, all right? He does not welcome them. It doesn't mean that he can't understand them. It's not that he's retarded and he can't understand English words. He doesn't welcome them. It's a foolish thing. He understands what you're saying. He just don't care about them. They're not welcome into his brain. And there's a big difference between understanding and welcoming. Okay? An unbeliever rejects the gospel not because it's illogical and they just can't get it. I mean, a child can get it. It's because they don't welcome the claims of God over their life. It's not welcome. It's foolishness. And so apologetics wants to explain the message clearly and rationally so that if the Spirit does move on a person's heart, he will at least consider the theistic implications of that gospel for his life, you see. So the apologist doesn't seek to obstruct or replace the Holy Spirit. It's to actually be kind of a tool in the Holy Spirit's tool chest, if there is such a thing. Okay. Fourthly, the fourth argument against apologetics is without faith, it's impossible to please God, which is exactly what Hebrews 11:6 says. Nobody has ever pleased God apart from faith. So you have to be a fideist, is the idea. And so some people suggest then that that means that reason, using logic and reason to win a soul, is sin. That's what Van Til would say. It's displeasing. What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Paul's preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. In Athens, though, he's reasoning and doing all this philosophical jargon back and forth with these Athenians who desire a new thing every day. Van Til says Jerusalem and Athens have nothing in common with each other. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But biblical faith is not blind belief in spite of the evidence, all right? It's trust in something that has been commended to the person as trustworthy. The gospel is a message from God that claims that he can be trusted. And apologetics can provide evidence that supports that claim. Right? And faith then, would be a response on the part of a person that accepts the claim, or at least accepts the one of whom it speaks and places confidence in it, or more importantly and correctly, the Lord Jesus, rather than in myself or whatever else I'm trusting in. The fifth argument against apologetics is that Jesus refused to give signs to evil men, right? And they'll point to Matthew 12:39, an evil generation seeketh a sign. But that's a really ridiculous argument, because the Lord, we have 35 recorded miracles. Every one of them was a sign to unbelievers. So that argument is absolutely foolish. Then some quote Proverbs 26:5, which says, never answer a fool according to his folly. And they say that apologetics just winds up doing that. You answer fools according to their folly. They'll say that, you know, if somebody rejects God, or is an they claim to be an atheist, the Bible already calls them a fool. Psalm 14:1, the fool saith in his heart, there is no God, so leave him alone. The seventh objection, this will be the last one, and we'll quit here tonight. Apologetics is not used in the Bible, which is not true. And I'll show you, next week I'll go over, I'll show you how it is used in the Bible. Okay, I'm leaving out a lot of stuff, but we'll have to stop there, all right? Next week.